here. We are working on verses 18 through 20. the follow-up incident that now occurs after Jesus has cast out these multiple demons from this man, the residents of the region have begged him to get out of their region. Jesus is willingly departing, and this man comes to Jesus and asks essentially to become a permanent disciple. And Jesus, as we will see, tells him no, which is, and that's one of the things that kind of stands out here, is one of the funny things in here. He answers the prayers of the demons, but he doesn't answer this guy's request. Or he tells him no, he doesn't answer it, but he tells him no. He let the demons have what they wanted when he cast them into the swine, but he doesn't give this guy a response, a positive response. And we'll see why. There's good reasons for it. Jesus, it's funny when you kind of look at this overall story. There's a lot of ironic things about it. The demons torturing this man for years and years and years, and then begging for mercy so they won't be tortured. That's funny at some level. And then these deals with the prayer, where the demons kind of get what they want, but the guy doesn't get what he wants. And there, again, we'll deal with why. So we stopped here with point 14, dealing with the fact that the second man, although never mentioned in Matthew or Mark and Luke, but mentioned in Matthew, the secondary character in this story, may have been, remained an unbeliever after all this. And this also gets into the volitional deal of Jesus comes along. And as far as we can tell, this is done indiscriminately. This guy didn't ask for help. The residents of that region didn't ask for help. Jesus showed up there and just cast the demons out of both of these guys of his own volition. And they're believers, or they're unbelievers, rather. They're not believers. They may have very well been Gentiles. And so this interaction is all very out of the ordinary. And this is, again, one of the reasons why Mark devotes so much space to this. So 15, although this man had been content to sit at Jesus' feet and listen to whatever he said, he likely did not expect the response of those that came out from the town and the surrounding region. 16, as he recognized that these people were going to drive Jesus from the area, he determined he was not going to be left behind. That probably had to stun him at a certain level, I would think. I would think he would have been a little bit shocked. Why would they run this guy off? Clearly, Jesus has done a big favor for these people in that area. Knowing that this man had been tormenting people, that no one was really safe out there in that region around him. Forget all the, you know, the naked, scary, hollering stuff. The physical brutality that he likely had inflicted upon people would have been significant, I think, for the unwary who got into that region. So 17, it is quite evident that the man that had been demon-possessed was profoundly affected by his deliverance and wanted to join Jesus Christ and his followers. 18, some have suggested that he was afraid that once Jesus left, the demons might return and begin his torment all over again. How superstitious or not this guy is, we don't really know, or the people there. The people are clearly frightened by this display of power. And that should frighten people. When God displays his power, there ought to be a sort of certain amount of awe and a marveling that goes on with that. And in many cases, as we see, these displays of power were met with nothing more than fear, that it scared people. Just as it scared the disciples on the Sea of Galilee, it scares these people. That appears to be the sort of content here. So 19, however, it seems more likely that the man had chosen to believe in Christ. I would presume at some point in the proceedings, although not mentioned, that if this guy is positive, and it seems that he is, that at some point he gets the information that I'm the promised Messiah. Now, again, as a Gentile, would he have known what all this meant? Or would Jesus have spelled it out in more explicit terms? We're not told. And maybe he asked one of those around, well, who is this guy? And they would have maybe responded with the simple gospel that he needed to believe. Well, this is the Messiah. This is the Son of God, as they would have viewed him. Now, did they view him as deity? No, but still, to believe that Jesus was the promised Messiah was all that these Jews had to believe, or even these Gentiles, assuming the guy is a Gentile. So again, it seems more likely he had chosen to believe in Christ, recognized the great grace that had been shown him, and wanted to continue in Jesus' presence. And this is one of the things you see that in many cases, this is my experience even as a fundamentalist when I was out there with the Southern Baptists, that it seemed to me that some people, and this is consistent with what we find in the Scripture, that people who live rather ordinary backgrounds or come to salvation at an early age and are maybe always kind of familiar with it, or are raised in a religious environment where a lot of these bad things don't come to pass in their lives, or they don't make these horrible choices. Some people are raised in a very religious environment and make horrible choices. We know that's true too. I mean, that doesn't, there's no guarantee there. But the fact is, it seems that in certain cases, as the Bible makes plain, that those who experience the greatest deliverance and the greatest manifestations of grace are the most grateful, which would fit with what we would know of human nature. That this man was exceedingly grateful because he had been exceedingly tormented. And the greater the torment, the greater the misery, the grace that comes to the person stands out all the more when they experience that. I remember it was funny that I observed this because largely when I was first saved, I was in a particular ministry that was devoted essentially to the scum of the earth. And the drug addict, the alcoholic, the prostitute, the convict, the ex-convict, these types of people. And it seemed to me that these types of people were some of the most grateful people I'd ever met in my life. And I saw, and I was in a large church, I mean it was a big organization, thousands of people. And I saw, you know, sort of the yuppies as they would come to church. And they kind of all had it together, and you know, they'd come from a rather favorable background, and it wasn't as though they weren't saved or that they weren't believers or any of that. They were, obviously, but it always seemed to me that they were kind of smug and that they all kind of took it a little bit for granted, where I came from the background where I knew what I had and I knew exactly where my life was headed. And I knew, in fact, that God had kept me alive on a couple occasions that I should have been dead. I mean, literally should have been dead, was within a hair's breadth of death. And so when I got salvation, it was, you know, there was a fair amount of gratitude. And still continues to be, obviously. But the fact is, as we see here, this guy who's the most down and out exhibits the most want to, in some ways, of anybody in that region. So, 20, perhaps, he wondered what greater things Jesus Christ might do for him, given the fact that his first encounter with Jesus had produced such amazing results. And 21, what is clearly evident here is the sharp contrast between the devotion of the man that had been the recipient of God's grace and those that simply responded with fear and unbelief. In 22, what may not have come across in the English translations, and that is in verse 18 there, he was imploring him that he might accompany him, is that the man is not simply asking to be allowed to accompany Jesus. He is seeking to continue with Jesus Christ as a disciple. Mark 3:14 uses the exact same construction to describe the appointment of the apostles and the twofold purpose that Jesus had for setting them aside with apostolic authority, placing them in that office. Now they are apostles to Israel only, but he appointed 12 so that they would be with him. And to be with him isn't merely just walking along in accompaniment, it is following him as a disciple. And that's what this guy is saying. He is saying, look, I want to be part of the inner group here. I want to join your band of merry men and follow you. And he literally could say, I have nowhere else to go. But he did have somewhere else to go, as it turns out. So 23, as one might visualize, Jesus had to turn and walk away from those assembled, move back toward the boat, and finally enter it to depart. And 24, during this time, the man that had been demonized was continuing to make his request of Jesus. I suspect as Jesus turned and walked away, he started in and kept following behind him, saying, "Let me go, I want to go, please let me go, don't make me stay here, I want to go, I want to go, I want to go, please don't let me stay here, come on, Jesus." You know, if you've ever seen that character on Saturday Night Live that's real excited about everything and can't handle it. That's probably how this guy was, and I can't, you know, literally, and rightly so, that he was excited about this. And so the imperfect of the verb parakaleo indicates that he was urging Jesus repeatedly to grant his request. He didn't just ask once. He kept asking over and over again how many ever requests he could get into that period of time. In 25, Luke strongly emphasizes this man's request as he begins his sentence with the verb to emphasize the repeated action of the man. In Luke 8:38, what doesn't necessarily come across in the Greek. Now he was begging of him, and then you actually have the subject, the man, which is actually now down the fourth word in the sentence, which typically, just like our typical sentence construction, the nominative or the subject comes before the verb. And he was begging him, the man from whom the demons had departed. He was begging him to be with him. And now Luke uses a slightly different construction, that he uses soon, the preposition soon, with him, rather than meta, but it still has the same force. 26, Luke also uses a slightly different verb, deomai, which means to ask or beg for something that one strongly desires by using a pleading tone. So the man is, of course, using everything at his disposal to get through to Jesus, "Look, I want to go with you. This is my will in the matter." So 27, in that regard, the man serves as an example of the normative response to receiving the grace of God, salvation, and deliverance from a very tortured existence. And one of the things that I remember that stood out to me, and I didn't know it at the time, I mean, as much, because you don't really know until you get salvation. But I didn't recognize how profoundly unhappy I had been. By the time I was 21 years old, I was a profoundly unhappy person. My existence wasn't one that was joyful by any stretch. It wasn't one that had a lot going for it. It wasn't one that really offered anything for the future. And so, until you actually receive the joy of the Lord and you get the benefits of salvation, you don't necessarily appreciate all that. And you see it then by contrast of the great difference that exists between some poor tortured individual who comes to salvation and now experiences the peace and love and joy of God for the first time in his life. And it was profound for me. I mean, it truly was. And it had to be for this guy too. And he was way worse off than I was, however bad I was. I was probably demon-possessed as well. In fact, I'm almost certain that I was. But the reality is, I got that it was all just so very different. And that really stood out. That, wow, I didn't realize how miserable I was. But, I mean, I was a pretty miserable person. As generally most people are that aren't without salvation, but without salvation. Although there's exceptions to that. There are people that are quite happy being lost. Doesn't matter to them. But that often comes as a result of, you know, money and wealth and other factors in their life that insulates them in some level from these tortured existences that exist out there. So again, we see here that this is, to me, the what I would expect, the normative Christian life here. 28, this is the third of three examples of imploring or begging Jesus for something in this incident. A, the first is the demons begging Jesus not to punish them, but allowing them to take possession of the pigs. That's in verse 12. B, the second example is the fearful and unbelieving crowd begging Jesus to depart from their region. And I didn't mention that verse, but that's verse 17. And then see, the third is the man imploring Jesus to allow him to continue with him as a disciple like the 12. In 29, ironically enough, Jesus Christ answered the first two illegitimate requests in a positive way, while denying the commendable request of the formerly demonized man. That stood out to me. I mean, when you consider this issue, here he answers the request of the demons, he answers the request of the unbelievers, and he doesn't answer this guy's prayer. Well, he does, but he says no. He answers it, but the answer is negative. You can't do this. In 29, ironically enough, he answered the first in the positive way in denying the commendable request. 30, this is a good evidence that believers do not always know the will of God on given occasions. See, now, if you were to quiz people, I mean, if I could go, say, to some fundamentalist church today and give them a quiz, okay, we're going to read this story and then read it, and then say, you know, what's the will of God in this matter? You'd be stunned at probably how many people would think they knew, and yet, in fact, don't know. We have to recognize our limitations. And they should not be too quick to assume that they know what Jesus Christ will do. When I hear people making these dogmatic pronouncements, in many cases without sufficient evidence to even make the statement, I've heard people make some pretty bold statements over the course of my Christian life. And some of them I thought, in some cases I just think it's not for you to judge. In other cases, I think, well, you really don't know. Why would you say that? And in others, it's just, well, maybe they're right, maybe they're wrong. I don't know. But that just also goes to show that we don't always know what God's going to do on a given occasion. How many of you think Jesus will resist this guy's request to be a disciple and then grant the request of negative unbelievers and demons? Everybody would have probably said, no, he'd never do that. And here he does just the opposite. This is what also why the study of the details makes such difference. Because other than this, you don't really have a feel for who Jesus is. This Jesus isn't the Jesus that most people think they know. Because why would Jesus answer demons, answer unbelievers, and then ignore this guy? He didn't ignore him, I mean, he still told him no. He's got reasons. So here's where you better learn to penetrate under the surface and ask, well, why would Jesus do this? What's his reasoning here? And even if you don't understand it, you're at least asking the right question. And that's going to get you a long ways with God, humbly asking the right questions. Even sometimes if answers may not be available readily or ever, you still are on the right track by asking this question. So 31, this is one of the very rare examples of Jesus Christ declining a request from someone to follow him. And 32, Mark offers no explanation as to Jesus' reasoning, as he very succinctly states in verse 19, he did not allow or permit him to do so. I mean, and that's it. The sentence is very blunt, and he did not let him. Four words in the Greek. It's more five in the English, I guess. But four in the Greek. Very, very terse, very straight to the point. No, didn't let him. And 33, although commentators offer various reasons as to why Jesus Christ refused to take the man along, there are a few obvious reasons that explain why he did not. A, the first is his stated purpose at the first advent, which was directed almost exclusively toward the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Matthew 10:6. And this is in the context of the appointing of the 12, the apostles, to send them out on their first tour of duty. And he tells them in verse 5, actually, do not go in the way of the Gentiles. And here Jesus is in largely Gentile-dominated region. Okay, so this first is an exception that he's even here. An exception to the rule. Because the rule is, don't go to the Gentiles or the Samaritans. Now, Jesus violates this on a couple of occasions during the course of his ministry. But these are exceptions to the rule. That doesn't, and with every rule, of course, here's where people get rigid. There's a rule. You got to obey the rules all the time. Well, you should obey the rules. We're not advocating, you know, anarchy here or antinomianism. Throw off the law. But what I will point out to you, that Solomon would point out to you, I think, if he were here, is he would say, you know, there are exceptions. Things don't always work the way you think they should, or even the way they are laid out. Because Jesus, and there's a deal in John 4 there, where it says it was necessary for Jesus to go through Samaria. Why was it necessary? Well, it uses this little Greek verb, the impersonal, DEI, and it means there's a divine necessity. So Jesus tells the disciples, don't go into Samaria, and then he goes into it. Although he's already been there, this has occurred prior to this. So the disciples could have stood around and said, well, Jesus went to the Samaritans. He doesn't know what he's talking about. No, this is the rule. The rule is to the Jew first. And Jesus is going to maintain this rule throughout his ministry. And in 10:6, he said, don't go to the Gentiles and do not go enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so this is his primary function at the first advent, is toward Israel. And again, while there are exceptions, but rare exceptions. I mean, we're talking 3 or 4 exceptions in the course of 3.5 years that we know about. And that's it. And this was one of those exceptions. This appears to be a Gentile territory, and this appears to be a Gentile believer now. So also 15:24, Matthew. And this is a one where this Canaanite woman comes. Now, she's not a Jew. And so she comes out in verse 21 and 22, rather. A Canaanite woman from the region came out. She's not Jewish. She's Canaanite. In other words, she's one of the indigenous population of that region. And began to cry out, Lord, have mercy on me, Lord, son of David. Now, she uses a messianic title, which tells me that this woman knew who Jesus was. She recognized him as the Messiah, which would make her a believer. Okay, so you got this Canaanite believer. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed, and he did not answer her or just ignores her and keeps on walking. Now, that's not very loving. Here's this poor crying out woman and Jesus just walking. I mean, what did people think when they saw this? And this is where people don't stop and think about this. What would you have thought if you saw this? Here's Jesus. You believe him to be the Messiah. You've seen him exercise this great power. You've seen him do it indiscriminately. He does it for all kinds of people. He heals. He casts out demons. He cures disease. He rectifies uncurable things by his own power. He calms the weather. He can control the wind and the waves. And here's this poor crying woman. And Jesus is just ignoring her. Your crying doesn't bother me. I'm Jesus. I mean, what would people have thought? Well, they would have thought he was arrogant. They would have thought he was uncaring. They would have thought all kinds of things about him. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, send her away, because she keeps shouting at us. I don't like her. She's shouting at us. Look, you whining little babies. This woman's not, I mean, even if she's shouting at you, how's that hurting you? You know, sticks and stones kind of thing, and there's no indication she was insulting them. She was just making a fuss, a ruckus. And he said, answered and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So I'm not here to help you. And the implication was, I'm not going to help you. And she came and bowed down before him and saying, Lord, help me. And he said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. And that was a Jewish epithet for Gentiles. It was a racial slur. We know some racial slurs that we can't say. Everybody knows racial slurs. Well, Jesus used a racial slur towards this woman. You're a dog. Jesus not only doesn't care, he's unconcerned, he's ignoring her, he's arrogant, and now he's throwing around racial epithets at her. Oh, well, this isn't the Jesus of my Bible. Well, he's the Jesus of mine. And she said, yes, Lord, but even the crumbs feed on the dogs which fall from the master's table. And Jesus said to her, O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish. And her daughter was healed at once. And so because this woman wouldn't quit, her faith drove her to the fact that Jesus was the only one who could help her. And she's going to do everything she can to get Jesus to help her. And so he finally does. But in response to faith. And this is by the time this all happens, Jesus has stopped in as much healing indiscriminately. That's another turn that his ministry takes, along with the shift to parabolic teaching. That shift occurred. He quit teaching publicly after about the first year and a half or so, maybe a couple of years. He pulls back and he starts teaching only in parables. And accompanying with that was a greater demand for faith on the part of the recipients. That it wasn't just any longer. He had set the stage and proven with indiscriminate healings and miracles that he could do it. He had given them sufficient evidence as to who he was. Then as time went on, he began to say, you've got to believe in order to get the benefit. I'm no longer going to walk around and just do this indiscriminately. There's going to become a greater emphasis on the faith of the people involved. And if you don't have faith, then you're likely not going to get anything from him. And in fact, even if you do have faith, as this woman did, you may have to go to some extremes to get anything from him. And she did. She was willing to go to whatever extreme she had to. But that was a manifestation of her inner belief that Jesus was going to help her. She never lost faith in that. That he not only could help her, but that he would help her. So B, the second is that inclusion in the inclusion of a Gentile into the inner circle of disciples would certainly form a stumbling block, not only for his disciples, but for others also. Because as we know, the disciples are still pretty maladjusted themselves. They're still pretty racially arrogant. We see that even towards the end of his ministry there, when they want to call down fire and kill those Samaritans. And so, for him to invite a Gentile into this ministry would have done nothing but create problems. And so Jesus is smart enough to know this. Obviously, through the ministry of the Spirit, God gives him this reasoning. And then see, the third reason would relate to the principle of evangelism. The man would become a witness for Jesus Christ and take his message about Jesus to those in that region, which would ultimately result in additional work in this region. Now, we don't know this at the time, but if you look ahead, in Mark 7:31, that this forms a sort of an opening, this first encounter. And he went out from the region of Tyre. Now that's towards up on Phoenicia. If you've got your major map of the area that we gave out at the beginning of all of this in Mark, or a map in your Bible, you can find Tyre on the far northwest corner of what we would call Israel. If you look up on the Mediterranean side, Tyre's way up there. So he comes down from there and crosses over through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee, and then goes within to the region of the Decapolis, which indicated, I suspect, that he crossed the sea, although we're not told specifically here, but that he crossed the Sea of Galilee and may not have been far from where this event took place in the first place. We're not really told the specific geographic region. But what we are told is that now people are bringing people out to Jesus in the Decapolis, which is very different than his first reception there when they said, get out. Now they're bringing people to him. So obviously one of the things that happens is I think this man's testimony had its desired effect long term and witnesses to the wisdom of Jesus in this situation of not taking him with him, but sending him back. And this also forms kind of an important point because you get into, I remember, and I've even heard it from people on doctrine, so this isn't unique to the fundamentalists out there. This isn't unique to them, but people have this idea of the glorious ministry. What is the glorious ministry? Well, the glorious ministry is where you run halfway across the world, or whatever. And that somehow people in these other areas, not like Sarasota or Venice or Inglewood, we don't have any unbelievers here. But the people in these other areas face these insurmountable difficulties that we don't face here. Well, first, I think that's very short-sighted. And I think it's very wrong. Because I think people are people wherever you go. They tend to have the typical human nature. They tend to function in certain ways. Societies tend to function in certain ways. And so I remember one time, this guy said, well, I really think that anybody that, you know, is a believer in Africa is somehow greater than believers here. I said, well, that's stupid. I was pretty nice about it. No, I wasn't. I pointed out to him, that's just stupid. That's as dumb as anything I've heard. And this was coming from a person that should have in some ways known better. But I think still people have this sort of ingrained deal that somehow it's a bigger deal if you go somewhere else to do it. And we all know what the definition of an expert is. It's somebody from out of town. So, and that's why the fundies, when I was among them, they would always have these evangelistic deals. And they would call somebody in from out of town and he would come in. And I remember in the early days, now for those of you who know James Rob, or who he is, if you know who, or if you're familiar with James Robinson, he used to be the most vicious evangelist I ever saw in my life. I mean, he would come into a church and he would assume you were screwing up all the time, everywhere. He would assume that nobody in that church was doing right. And I mean, when he preached, he took off hide, hair, everything. Down to the bone. I mean, he was just merciless. Brutal. And by the I mean, when he finished, you felt like you weren't right with God. You couldn't be. And but he was an expert, see. He came in from out of town. So we knew, well, he must know what he's talking about. He's not from here. Because nobody who's from here knows what they're doing, obviously. And so they would do this. And then James, he went under this crisis of faith because he got tired of being the bad guy. He was, in some ways, a prophetic voice, for lack of a better term, to these Baptists. Well, he got tired of being the bad guy. He said, I hate always being the bad guy. So he does a 180 flip-flop. And now he comes into church and he's so sickeningly sweet, you can't even listen to him. And he just sits there and he's nice. And he said, you know, we got to be nice and love each other. There's no place for being harsh in the Christian life ever. And I was like, well, this is weird. This isn't what he said last year. Well, I found out he'd been taken over by the charismatics. They'd gotten to him. So his doctrine fell, whatever doctrine he had. And so they got to him. And they essentially neutralized him. And he bought into this, why can't we all just get along mentality. And so it was weird, but everybody always thought, okay, well, you know, this is a great deal. This traveling elsewhere, doing all this. Well, that's one of the things that comes right out of this. What's the great deal for this guy? It's going home. Go back to your house. What does God want? A glorious ministry? No, go home. I want to go with you. I want the glorious ministry. Jesus says, no, it's not for you. And so this is where also, too, you have to be careful, because how do you know what the will of God is for an individual? But if there's any of that thinking out there, that somehow if you go off somewhere to some foreign, distant land, that you're making some great sacrifice more than the person that stays there and evangelizes on a daily basis by letting their light shine before men in such a way that they see their good deeds and glorify their Father who is in heaven. That's the very same thing. There's no greater or lesser ministries, in my opinion. And this is where people have really missed the boat. Because the local church, we are here fundamentally to equip you to perform the work of the ministry. Now, where is the work of the ministry done? For us, it's Sarasota, Bradenton, Venice. That is where the work of the ministry is accomplished. And the surrounding region, obviously, to the extent, however big my canon is, it's worldwide. No, it's not. Authority only extends to a certain boundary, wherever it is. I told Stuart, if it's north of the Skyway, you can have it. If it's south of the Skyway, it's mine. And he said, well, that's fine. And so I remember even when Stuart got his church, one of these idiots, one of the defenders of the faith, came to me and said, this is a violation of the canon. Well, hell, it's my canon. Who are you to tell me that? You know, walking into the doctor's office, saying, this is a violation. Well, I'm the doctor. Who are you? And the weird thing was, people come out with all this weird stuff. And you think, well, where do they get this? A lot of it is leftover baggage from Fundiesville, is what I call it. All aboard for Fundiesville. Check your baggage. Keep it with you. No, get rid of it. Chuck your baggage. because that's what's going to happen. You're going to have to realize, okay, look, this great, quote, ministry wasn't for him to travel around with Jesus. It was to go home. Well, that doesn't sound that exciting. It's not exciting. The ministry isn't necessarily always exciting. But it is what it is. And the work of God, as we saw in that one parable, if you back up into chapter 4, didn't we see the one parable like the work of God goes on in spite of, and in fact, whether we do anything or not at some level? Chapter 4, verse 27, this guy goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows. Now how? He himself does not know. The soil produces crops by itself. So in a certain level, the communicator is even, in this parable anyway, is not even germane to this, to spiritual growth. Now we know obviously he is long term, but we're focusing on one aspect of it only. That's the nature of the kingdom of God. It's multifaceted, and we're only going to look at one part of it at a time generally. And that has, and again, at various times in history, it has various manifestations. So anyway, here, there was some additional work done because of this, which proves the value, I think, in the wisdom of what Jesus did. Well, 34, it is evident that the man had not received much instruction from the Lord, and so would not be able to communicate any significant doctrinal teaching. However, the simple report of his deliverance, there shouldn't be no but there, the simple report of his deliverance would stir interest in those who heard and were positive. And that's the issue. This man now allows him to, Jesus sends him back. This man's now able to tell his story. Guess what? People who are positive are going to say, well, that's something. People who are negative are going to say, eh, he's just a sorcerer, he's a conjurer, he does magic tricks. They can dismiss it any way they want. And this is largely how Jesus was viewed by the end of his ministry, just a magician who entertained people and astonished them with various tricks. And there were those types of people around, so Jesus was just categorized among them. He was condemned by association in some way. Well, to 35, nevertheless, it is evident that the command runs counter to the injunctions that Jesus gave others when he delivered them. Mark 1, 43 and 44, we see, what does he do here? When he cleanses this leper, he sternly warned him and immediately sent him away and said, see that you say nothing to no one. It's literally stronger in the Greek, nothing to no one. We wouldn't use the double negative in English, but that's the way it is. But go, show yourself to the priest, etc., etc. So he tells him, don't do anything. In 7:36, we also see an incident. Where he's up in Tyre and Sidon, goes in. Oh, this is actually back when he's in the Decapolis now. And he gave them orders, verse 36, not to tell anyone. But the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. And now here he tells this guy, you go home and you tell people. You be a witness for me. Why? Well, I think it's because this guy has become a believer, for one thing. And in many cases, many of these people did not necessarily become believers after Jesus did his miracles for them. But in this case, I think this guy does. So he is a legitimate, bona fide witness now to the truth. Where in many cases, these other people, they weren't. And so Jesus would tell them, I don't want you talking for me. You don't really know enough about it. Just let it go. And yet this guy, he tells him just the opposite. Well, 36, the reasoning here is that the Decapolis was primarily a Gentile community. And Jesus did not face the danger of arousing a messianic frenzy, inciting political activity, or antagonizing the religious leadership. In many ways, these people were somewhat irreligious. So it wasn't as big a deal. Herod's authority didn't really extend over here because he was largely on the other side. I mean, to what extent he influenced that area, I don't know that we're ever really told. But he lived on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, so largely his headquarters was elsewhere. And so here, you don't run the risks that you run in Israel when he does this. In 37, further, the problems that Jesus had with the massive crowds were not going to be an issue here, since he was departing immediately. That's another good reason. We know that too much press sometime is bad. Sometimes you don't want any press. But people say, well, any press is good press. No, not necessarily. 38, Jesus also provides very specific instructions as to where the man was to go initially and what he was to report. 39, he was to begin by returning to his previous household and providing an explanation of what had happened. I left out what. Of what had happened to those in his immediate family. And 40, this makes perfect sense in terms of evangelism, since those that experience the new birth would naturally desire the same blessing for their relatives. I remember when I first got saved, I thought to myself, I'm first in people, I thought I was my family. Well, they obviously don't know the gospel or they would have told me. I mean, although my parents always claimed to be believers, I thought, well, if you knew the gospel, why wouldn't you give it to your children? So to me, it was kind of an indication they really didn't know it or have a handle on it. Now, they may have believed at one point in their existence, I couldn't tell you. It's not me to judge on that one. Whether people are unbelievers or not, I can't always tell. And so, again, this is where people make these pronouncements, and they don't know. And so, most of the time, you want that same experience for your family. You want your brothers to be saved. Just like the guy there, the rich man manifested once he's down in Hades. He's like, hey, I want to go back so my brothers don't come here. You're concerned about your family. That's a normal thing. So 41, note that while the man may envision a glorious ministry with Jesus Christ, he is simply told to return to his previous environment and proclaim the reality of his deliverance and salvation. And 42, one intriguing thing in Jesus' command is he uses the plural of the correlated pronoun hasas, what things or what types of things, indicating that the casting out of the demons, as great as it was not the end of the blessings that Jesus provided. And 43, in fact, that was merely the beginning of the blessings, as he was restored to sound mental health, no longer tormented. There should be a comma there, and that should be a small n. Naked and self. Oh, I know it's not an. Yeah, it should be. It's not a comma. There should be a parenthesis there. I see here. I left it on the other end. Must have been struggling this day. So he was restored to sound mental health, no longer tormented, naked, and self-destructive, and was delivered from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's Son. Colossians 1, 13 and 14. Which is true now for all believers. For he has rescued us from the domain of darkness. This is where all unbelievers live prior to salvation. They're born into the domain of darkness. They're in Satan's kingdom and they stay there in this world until such time as they believe in Christ. And he transferred us, when they do believe in Christ, they are transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And so this man also has all his sins forgiven. That's obviously a pretty great blessing. And so 44, there can be little doubt that Jesus Christ instructed the man with respect to his salvation, informing him that his sins had been forgiven and instructing him to avoid anything that might bring him into bondage to the demons again. That, to me, is only kind of spiritual common sense. I mean, Jesus provides salvation and he's going to send him off. I would assume he gave him some, particulars to get him started with. But it couldn't have been very much. The teaching was not extensive, nor was it intended to be. And I would assume it all happened fairly quickly. But he could tell him, here's what happened. You're now a member of God's plan. You are in his kingdom. All your sins have been forgiven. The demons are gone. Now go and, proclaim the glories of God who has delivered you. And it wouldn't take long to tell him that. I mean, you can get that across pretty quick. So 45, his message was to emphasize what the Lord has done for you. The man was not to extol his part in all of this, but to stress God's power and mercy in his deliverance. And this is what happens, of course. See, now if he was around today, he would be on the 700 Club. And they say, tell us all about it. And, you know, what was it like for you? And blah, 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 blah. And you guys said, you know, no, none of that. Just focus on what God has done for you. And the fact that you're the recipient of all of this. You're just blessed in this deal. Not your part in it. Now, what did the man do? Essentially, all he ever did was believe. That's all he ever did. And as we know, there's no merit in believing. Believing is just simply, it's a non-meritorious act. Somebody tells you something and you believe it. Doesn't mean anything about you. It's absolutely non-meritorious. And faith is that system of thinking that doesn't exalt human input into all of this. Because we just are the recipients. And 46, the title Lord was designed to focus the man and his hearers on the God of Israel as the source of these blessings. And not Jesus Christ specifically. At 47, although it is clear that Jesus Christ attributes his actions in delivering the man to God himself, the man attributes these blessings to Jesus Christ, since his proclamation centers on what things Jesus had done for him. And so, Jesus emphasizes God's part in it, the man goes out and emphasizes Jesus' part in it. In either case, the emphasis is not on him. It's on somebody else. It's on Jesus as God's representative. And so this gets, you know, as he goes out, essentially, and broadcasts this around, and word begins to spread. The next time Jesus shows up, well, he's met more favorably when he comes back to the Decapolis. And again, he's not ever there for very long, because this wasn't to be his primary region of ministry. Very much, largely, it was Galilee. So 48, although Christ had told him to go to his own people, the man traveled throughout the area of the Decapolis, reporting what had happened to him. It is not specified if this was a form of disobedience or merely his understanding of Jesus' command. And in any case, point 49, there is nothing in Mark's account that suggests that this was not simply zealous obedience on the part of a very motivated witness, which is consistent with what we have seen in others that experienced healing or deliverance. And 50, the people who had known him the best were the most aware of his condition. When they saw the change in his behavior and lifestyle, it would have had a dramatic impact. And rightly so, as it should have. I mean, the more you know a person, that was one of the things that stood out to me. I could argue theology and other things with people, but I could not argue with the change that had occurred in my buddy's life. That I couldn't argue with. Because he made no secret of the fact that, well, no, the only thing I did was I gave my life to Christ. What? That's why you changed. No, it's some other reason. There's got to be something else. Nope, that was it. And he was, you know, real straightforward about it. And I believed in Jesus, and that's it. And so I couldn't argue with that. And these people can't argue with this. I mean, here you have this walking, talking billboard, literally, for Jesus, saying, hey, look what God can do. And of course, he was a perfect example of what God could do. Well, 51, however, we are not told of any conversions as the result of the man's diligent witness in the Decapolis. Rather, we are only told that this event produced a significant amount of wonder and amazement in the populace. And that's the basic end of it there in verse 20. And everyone was amazed. Now, did they ever act on any of this? Did any of them make the salvation adjustment? Perhaps. We don't know. But what we do know is that the man fulfilled what he was told to do. And that Jesus, for his very limited time here on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, and again, I'm surmising that all of this took place in the space of 18 hours or less. I mean, that's a very limited time to be anywhere. You could be in an airport that long today, God help you. Be on the runway that long. And so that's not very long to go to a region and do anything. And again, assuming that they arrived about 6 and were gone by noon the next day, that would have been 18 hours. And so that's a very limited time to be there. And yet, one of the most significant conversions occurs on that side of the sea that we know of. And he becomes this billboard for Jesus. And this is the way God's plan slowly but surely unfolds. And in some ways, there's nothing... Well, it's dramatic, obviously. It's very dramatic. But, I mean, there's nothing unusual about him just sending him back home and telling him, just go about your daily life and be a witness for God now as you go. And it appears that the man was. Okay, well, that was perfect. Our time's up. We will stop there and be ready to continue on here on Tuesday. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to assemble together and consider the eternal things of your plan. May God, the Holy Spirit, sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.